All right, this is almost as good as it gets. Got a straggler or two coming in, so we'll let them straggle in and then press on. For those of you who weren't here last week, I was looking at you guys. We're still on chapter 6, so don't worry. All right. I hate this time of year. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just another opportunity to come and look at the beginning of the seven seals, trying to grasp at what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do. Help us to understand this portion of this book, a very difficult book to understand. And to keep in mind some level of charity as we interact with the different viewpoints on this. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, just a quick brief thing, I guess. Talked about essentially the first seal is really, in a lot of ways, the most difficult one to sort of understand, and that's why I left this up here. And this, of course, the first seal is the rider on the white horse is called forth, and he's got a bow, which would mean that there's some sort of a political aspect that's going on here. Someone, he's going to conquer. He came out conquering and to conquer. And so the main perspectives or viewpoints, which are not necessarily tied to any millennial viewpoints, are that this is Christ, who is going to first off exercise judgment on Jerusalem, and then make the gospel known through the nations. So it's kind of the dual aspect of those kinds of things. The second is that it is Antichrist, who, you know, here is imitating Christ, you know, with the whiteness, and is essentially a false Messiah, which would fit well in with Matthew 24, with the fall of Jerusalem. False Messiah is coming. Although a lot of futurists use that one. There's the idea that this is Rome, and the continued expansion of Rome throughout the known world at that point in time. And then we have our High Plains Drifter option, the stranger without a name who comes back to bring vengeance. And so this is often used with the idealist perspective, which can be combined, so to speak, with the preterist of God came and judged apostate Israel. But God, Christ continues to come in certain ways to judge rebellious nations, and so this would refer to numerous comings, not physically, okay, but spiritually to judge nations. So you could say that, you know, when the Berlin Wall fell and all that kind of stuff happened with Russia, that was a judgment of Christ upon a nation that was in rebellion to him and was squelching the gospel. And what happened is that judgment then allowed the prosperity of the gospel to take place in Russia, you know, a place that was very close to it. And so we kind of see that pattern in numerous places. What's going to happen to Japan? anyway, because Japan's really closed to the gospel. It's one of those nations that you'd think, you know, might be open, but has really maintained a real close posture to the gospel. So anyway, that's the lay of the land, so to speak, with the first horse. And I think did we actually come to any kind of consensus on this matter? No. And that's okay, I think. Because there is, there are times when I think God does obscure certain things from. He's not as clear as perhaps we want him to be, and this would be kind of one of those things. So we're not going to spill any blood as to whether it's Christ, the Antichrist, Rome, or High Plains Drifter, Clint Eastwood, whatever you want to call it. Okay? So the second seal was a little bit easier. It's pretty clear. Yeah, I thought I had noted where we had stopped, didn't I? Yeah, second seal, of course, was war. So the sphere of the military is under the sovereignty of God as well. This horse was bright red. That could either be fire red or blood red. Blood red sounds really good in this context, but, you know, just a really bright red in mind. All right, let's move to the third seal, and hopefully we'll finish this up today. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, okay, now that's the pattern, first seal, first creature, second seal, second creature, third seal, third creature, issues the command. And again, we're realizing that although the living creature says come, he's doing this in obedience to what is written. So it's God who's sovereign, not this living creature. Okay, he's just an instrument of proclamation, kind of like us. We say repent. You know, we have the invested authority to say repent to sinners. Okay, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pail of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. So Jesus opens the third seal, and the third living creature calls out to the third horse. This horse is black, and this horse brings famine. And why don't we turn to Ezekiel 4:10. I'll grab my Bible here. Because there's just a little parallel there. It's always nice to note the allusions and sometimes to look at the allusions. Yes. That was 4:10, right? Yeah. Not 10:4, 4:10. And the context here is Ezekiel is about to symbolize the siege of Jerusalem. And this is the Babylonian siege. Okay? But it also, I think, can foreshadow what God is going to do again with the Roman siege. That typological thing, historically based, but pointing to something else and greater. This was sort of like the preview. You think it's bad. 70 AD, worse. Let's start with 7. You shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. With your arm bared, you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. And you, take wheat and barley, beans, lentils, millet, and emmer, and put them in a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food you shall eat by weight, 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink it. And you shall eat it, and here's what I love. Okay, how people twist scripture. It's beautiful. Ezekiel bread. Who has heard of Ezekiel bread? Oh, yeah. Oh, it's God's recipe, right? God's recipe. Let's follow God's recipe now, right here. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. It's not a sign of God's blessing to you. It's a sign of God's curse. These people, oh, I love Ezekiel bread. I'm just like, do you understand the context in which it's given? This is a bad thing that's going on. And no one gets it. I'm like, come on, man. All right. So the measuring out of food is something that takes place either during a famine or Weight Watchers. And I don't know how many people who've been to Weight Watchers love Weight Watchers. That could also be a sign of a curse. I'm not sure. So the idea of the scale here is one in which is rationing that is taking place. This is bad. Scales were used in this way. The denarius is able to buy about 1/8 to 1/16 of what it normally purchases. Okay? So you have essentially, in this regard, hyperinflation. Okay? It's sort of like Germany after World War I, you know, where they're bringing wheelbarrows to buy a loaf of bread. You know, it's just really a mess. And when you look at what happened in Germany after World War I, the rise to power of Adolf Hitler makes sense. Okay? It was a bad thing, but the allure of what he promised, because he really didn't talk too much about what he was actually going to do, but the allure of what he promised in that context of incredible, essentially famine in Germany. Some people might say that. It depends what the hope is, depends what the chain is, and that's the problem sometimes. Like I'm reading John Frame's book, The Doctrine of the Knowledge of God, and talks about in one part of it logical fallacies. And sometimes there is a rhetoric where you use phrases similar to that, but you never define anything. But people are attracted to those. Every politician does it. You know, they try to find the phrase, but they don't always define the phrase, and so people buy into a phrase without necessarily understanding what that means. Now, some politicians do explain the phrases they might use. They might lay something out, but not all of them do. Let's see. Where were we? And economics are under the providence of God, not natural disaster. God also, because politics, as we talked about earlier, is under the sovereignty of God. He can move politicians, dictators, whatever, to make good economic policies or bad economic policies, determined by what he's going to do with a nation, if he's going to prosper a nation or if he's going to bring judgment or hardship upon a nation. So there you have that. What's significant here is that the crops that need to be planted each year, okay, the barley, the wheat, are affected, but not the perennial crops, the wine and the oil. And so the olive trees are not affected. The grapevines are not affected. They may be affected for a short period of time, but what happens if there's a famine and there's not much wheat? You don't have much seed, you know, and so it extends the length of the hardship because you got to eat some of the wheat, and so you have less to plant, and so you have to kind of slowly rebuild sort of that stock of seed for future years. So. perhaps as an aspect of judgment, who knows? but so there's still some sort of limit, even though this is a judgment. There's some limit that's placed on this. It's not wholesale insanity, so to speak. Any questions before we look at how the four main perspectives have looked at the third? Economics. I wouldn't say unimportant. The identity of, yeah. It's more of what they bring. Actually, the focus, and that's actually probably a good corrective in some ways, because everyone gets focused on the identity of the rider of the horse, and really what's significant in the text is what the horse brings, and that's conquering. So, you know, so I think sometimes we get too focused on what we want to know that we miss what God actually clearly tells us. You know, this is part of our fallenness and our lack of submission sometimes to scriptures. You know, we often forget that the secret things belong to the Lord, but that which he has revealed belong to us and to our children. Let's understand what he has revealed. And some of the other stuff, that was the wrong movie. yes. Well, we were watching a movie the other day, and I'm like, I know that music. And I'm like, Two Mules for Sister Sarah. And I can't remember what the movie we were watching was, but it wasn't a Western. And they had stolen that bit of music. So, okay. Any other questions before we go to how the views look at it? Okay. The historicists, they often view this as the economic oppression caused by taxes in the 3rd century. Hey, they had that problem back then too. And let's be clear about that thing. We can get so wrapped up and worried about taxes because in a sense they affect us personally. But we have to remember that that's under the sovereignty of God. It looks like it's under the sovereignty of the various individuals who are in Washington, D.C., who are fighting amongst each other right now. But ultimately, it's under the hand of God. Okay? We have to remember that, or we will drive ourselves crazy and be anxious and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, these taxes in the 3rd century could be paid in produce, particularly wine, wheat, and oil. Many farmers destroyed their crops to avoid paying taxes. Yeah, that's like cutting off your nose to spite your face. And yet, you know what? There's some people today who shut down their businesses to avoid paying taxes. Human nature hasn't changed. Isn't that exciting? An edict forbid the destruction of olive trees and grapevines. So that should it. Yeah, it takes a lot longer to grow a tree back. And the vine, I'm not sure how long it takes. You have a grind, but a vine. Yeah, well, it's how long they have to grow until they're fruitful again. Which, if it's like our produce tree in Florida, it never became fruitful. Yeah. Yeah. So, you know, I would say this is an interesting historical factoid. I'm not buying that's what this is pointing to. However, there's so much about the historicist position I don't really like. Yeah, every once in a while it gets revised. So in 900 years, they may change that. They may be talking about us now. Who knows? 900 years. The preterists. It points to shortage and famine as predicted in Leviticus 26:26 as a judgment upon Israel by God for their unfaithfulness. Black was associated with famine in Lamentations 5:10. A denarius, a day's wage, could only feed one person. Usually it fed, you know, like your family. Now it's only feeding you. The Jews in Jerusalem experienced horrible food shortages. Josephus records mothers eating their children. Some Jews stole the wine and oil from the temple. So it was mass chaos in Jerusalem during the siege by Rome. The futurists think that this is a worldwide famine during the Big T tribulation. Some blame this on international capitalists. That's not a new thing. who manipulate the market. In fact, I borrowed the alien quadrology from Justin, and it kind of dawned on me that, you know, in that quadrology, the enemy is always the corporation. Okay? But James Cameron, who did the second movie, that seems to be his theme through a lot of his movies, is the big evil corporations and the evil government. You know, the Terminator movies, Avatar, you know, the evil. He likes that theme. And it's not a new theme, I don't think. but it is a popular one. And some people who get power and money do use it for evil. If only they used it for good. The idealist perspective is that famine is one of the four severe judgments God uses for corrupt societies. As you see in Ezekiel 5:16 and 14:21, Hendrickson also applies this probably inappropriately to the persecution of the church. And so he uses it more of like a he more spiritualizes this, you know, uses it more of as a symbol. As opposed to saying, oh, rarely, it's famine. I have a hard time with saying famine's not famine. It's really something else. I guess you could say from one of the prophets, you know, there's a famine of the word of God, and try to use that. But I'm not liking how Hendrickson himself deals with this particular thing. But we can see that God does continually bring severe judgments on corrupt societies, and famine is one of the ways he does that. Okay. Any discussion before we kind of roll to the fourth seal? Yeah, well, but it's talking about food. So. Yes, but we talk about the use of that metaphor, the scales of justice, how far back that goes, and I don't know how far back that goes. At least a couple hundred years, but a couple thousand? I'm not sure. Okay. And yet the biblical imagery should dominate over the Greek mythology, and particularly the context, that kind of stuff. But it's an attractive thing initially, and that illustrates how sometimes our brains work. And well, that's being unjust in your selling your. And I just, you know, when we approach things, sometimes we have a initial thought based on our experience, and sometimes that is right, but sometimes we have to see the bigger biblical picture to kind of correct our initial impressions. I mean, I look at the Bible I had. Well, I can't anymore because I got rid of it because it fell apart. But some of the wrong things I thought the first few times I read through Scripture, you know, and I would read it and go, oh, man, what a dummy I was. Alex. I would lean towards keeping the scales connected to the famine. That's me. It certainly sounds attractive, but I'm not sure that's exactly what's going on. All right, fourth seal, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death. This is the first time the rider is actually identified. And Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Okay. After the fourth seal is opened, the fourth living creature summons the fourth and last horse and rider. This horse is Chloros. You don't have this, don't worry. You can ride it if you want. Yes, Ken has a puzzled look upon his face. And that's okay. We're not going to have a 5-minute Greek discussion, but I'm going to write the word. Yeah, if I spell it correctly. Make sure I get it right, which implies that it's right on my paper. Chloros. Okay? Which, as Ken noted weeks ago, is green, yellowish, pale green, or pale. So, you know, the pale horse is a legitimate translation of this, but it also has that idea of, huh? This is the root from which we get chlorophyll. The bio molecule which makes plants green and is obviously critical to photosynthesis by enabling plants to absorb energy from light. So, yeah, indeed. So, because that, if you transliterate that, it's okay. Have fun. anyway, so this is, you know, and that pale green makes sense. You know, when people are sick, because this is famine and pestilence, okay? Pale green, you know, or you just when you look sick, that's that whole pale kind of thing. You can look green in the gills. We sometimes say that. People are nauseous. So it works. But yeah, I'm not sure what a pale horse looks like. But yeah, a green horse would be kind of freaky. But so would a bright red horse. I've never seen anyone seen a bright red horse? Not in movies. Yes, I'm avoiding yet another reference here. No, another Clint reference that I'm avoiding. This time the identity is given to us. This horse, the rider rather, is Death. And Hades comes behind to claim the dead. And there you have your tombstone reference. A fourth of the earth, or the land, because remember that word can be translated either way. A fourth of it is given to Death and Hades to destroy in a variety of ways. And those variety of ways are amazingly similar to what we read about last week in Leviticus. It even has the beasts of the earth. Okay? In other words, God is in control of Death and Hades. They are not independent of him. Okay? They're not ruled by some other god of the underworld, you know, all that fun stuff that the Greeks like to do. So any questions before we get to the historicists and all them fun folks? Oh. Yeah, the Four Horsemen. Yeah, they were big in the South back in the 80s, early 90s. Ric Flair is in there.
Their
They added a guy. Yeah, it was. They initially were four, but then then the promoter decided they needed some youth, I guess, and they brought in Barry Windham back there. He's kind of way in the back, but originally they were, you know, four horsemen, and they were the bad guys. Ric Flair, Ole Anderson, Arn Anderson is in the front. And I think Dean Malenko is back there. No, this was the South, WCW way back when. Yeah, World Championship Wrestling, TBS, Superstation, huh? Right. Yes. Well, the WWF used to be basically the Northeast, but they had a world championship too. So. Yeah. So, I forgot all about I forgot about the Four Horsemen. Sorry. So, another question not related to wrestling. There's a what? Oh, okay. All right. I did not find them when I went to Yahoo. I don't Google, because Google keeps track of what you Google. Don't tell me that! Yeah, everything's stored away. Another tangent. Okay, the historicist position. Many locate this from 248 to 268 as Rome was overrun by various barbarian hordes, tyrants, and more. Gibbons, the historian, notes that 5,000 people a day died in Rome. You know, often with famine and refugees comes pestilence. See that in Africa all the time now. Some estimate that half of the population of the earth died during this time period. Some historicists translate this four parts of the earth, referring to the four divisions of the empire, or four parts of the land. So they're looking at this in terms of the Roman Empire, and a quarter of it perished. Preterist position. The color denotes pale yellow or green, often associated with pestilence. The conditions in besieged Jerusalem produced pestilence, similar to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, as recorded by Ezekiel, chapter 14. Josephus, the historian, who actually was an eyewitness to this, because he was with the Roman general outside the city, so he knew what was going on when he wrote about this, he notes the horrible effects of the pestilence within Jerusalem. So there it would be not land as in Roman Empire, but land as in Israel. And over a quarter of Israel gets wiped out by the various pestilences and things like that. The futurist. It's got to be Earth, man. A quarter of the whole Earth is destroyed. Due to the population of the Earth now, this is called a tribulation of unprecedented magnitude, to which they also apply Matthew 24:21. So they, of course, see all that as the Olivet Discourse as completely future. They completely disregard the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? And that was part of the section that in which there's signs. Okay? So that points to the destruction of Jerusalem in my mind. Because the other part has no signs. Refers to the return of Jesus at the end of time. But they lump it all. Future. And so as part of the Great Tribulation, This falls within the last half of the tribulation. Some others place the beginning of the Great Tribulation in chapter 11. So sometimes there's a little dispute amongst the futurists as to where to put this and whether this is the last part of the Great Tribulation or an early part of the Great Tribulation. Are we excited about that? Because usually they take a chronological view of this whole thing. So this would be early on, and yet some of them are actually recognize recapitulation. I know, so they're dancing with danger, aren't they? Dancing with danger. The idealists, this points to geographically limited judgments, not global catastrophe, and these recur throughout history. Did you expect anything less than that? That's the theme, so to speak, with the four seals when it comes to the idealist position. Okay. And we look and we see, yeah, there are these great periods of famine that come upon nations, and oftentimes they're part of the tipping point to destroy a nation. So even with Russia, I mean, there are always wheat shortages in Russia. You know, that's part of how they went bankrupt. It wasn't just trying to keep up with Ronald Reagan militarily, but there were also famines that were taking place, and they had to keep buying wheat from us. So, anyway, fourth seal. Anything else about the fourth seal? All right, let's do the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Okay. Initially, we see that John sees something completely different. There's no fifth horseman, you know, the wrestling room, no fifth guy. Okay? There's no fifth horse. There's no more horses. There's only four. There's an altar in the throne room again. And the martyrs are under the altar. They're not on the altar. They're under the altar. That's a significant... They're not sacrifices. Their blood is not going to atone for anyone's sin. Okay? There's a... particularly in Roman Catholicism, this idea that the martyrs and the saints contribute to the treasury of merit. And they might be tempted to point to this passage among a few others. And that would be completely missing the point of this passage. They're not on the altar. They're under the altar. I think that's very significant. And under the altar, they're not crying out about their righteousness. They're crying out for vengeance, retribution against those who persecuted them. Their blood cries out like Abel's, as we see from Hebrews 13. Their cry was nearly the opposite of the one in Zechariah 1:12. So, and if we're looking at this chronologically, as some people are prone to do, you know, I have a leaning tower of something or other over here. What in the world's going on? It is evil. It's better, but not good. It's the Leaning Tower of Pisa over here. So, you know, you've got conquering. You had war. You had famine. And you had death. So they're looking at these sequentially. You know, these happen consecutively. Boom, 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 boom. So then you have a problem with the martyrs, because futurists, the literalists. Yeah, sorry. Yes, because now we have the martyrs. And they're crying out that God would do something that apparently he's already been doing. So the, viewing them in a chronological order doesn't make sense. It breaks down, really, what's going on here. It makes more sense to kind of see this is the big picture, not necessarily in chronological order. Okay? That, you know, and all of these four things are happening essentially coterminously, or simultaneously is better than coterminously. Much, much better. My brain is going too fast this morning. So, you know, these are happening at the same time as opposed to one after another kind of thing. But what happens is they hear that now is not the time. There were still more martyrs who would die for the faith. In a sense, this text was one of the reasons that I ended up rejecting a dispensational interpretation of Scripture, because they kept telling me, you know, for all those who know, obviously, we are raptured. We don't suffer persecution and tribulation. We're raptured, and then the bad stuff in the tribulation happens to the unbelievers, and they would say that here it points to Jews, faithful Jews who are being persecuted. But I just had a hard time seeing this limited to that because of the way, because they're fellow servants. They're ministers of the word, slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. And that really, I have a hard time seeing this as Old Testament saints. In other words, as opposed to the New Testament saints, which are dominating the first part of this book. And so I did not see this as obviously it's Jews in the tribulation. I kind of went, that view just went out the window. Therefore, the whole thing falls apart for me. So anyway, that's my little historical moment, my personal history. You may not have had the same personal history. These would be, in part, the same martyrs from chapters 2 and 3. They are Christians, not Jews. Although they might be Jewish Christians, but they're Christians. And so I do not think that this fits with the pre-tribulational rapture scheme. And I use that not in the pejorative sense of like a hoax, but manner of looking at things, schematic. Okay. The time is not yet, but soon. Time then was under his control. Judgment happens on his timetable. And so I think it does make a lot of sense to see judgment has begun on Jerusalem, but the end's not yet. Just a little while. There's still persecution that's taking place in other parts of the world, but Jerusalem is about to be flattened. The historicist position. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Bovink's right on that. Right. Yeah, we don't pray to them, but they pray for us. They plead before God the merits of Christ for his people. So the historicist position, most of them understand this to be the persecution under Diocletian that began in AD 303. In 306 Constantine would become the emperor and eventually the protector of the church after his conversion in 312. Okay. That's how they map it out. The preterists, just like sacrificial blood poured out in the foot of the altar, the blood of the martyrs is there. This suggests their persecutors were still alive. Prior to AD 70, the church was primarily persecuted by the Jews. Jesus predicted that the generation alive before his death would be judged for all martyrs. Matthew 23, 35, and following, all the way into 24. That's the whole context for the Olivet Discourse. Is that stuff right at the end of 23 there? The destruction of Jerusalem is coming. As those martyrs have been vindicated, so now you've got your application. Just like God vindicated them in the fall of Jerusalem, he will vindicate all the martyrs that have been killed since that time when he returns. Or even as we see, there was a big turnabout. All those communist nations which persecuted the church, when those nations fell, the people who did the persecuting often were judged. God still does this. Futurists. Instead of referring to the persecuted saints in chapters 2 to 3, it refers to persons martyred during the tribulation. And again, I don't get it. I used to, but I don't now. Yes, Alex. There's a sense in which it's still going on. Yeah, and that fits nicely with the idealist position. So you're an idealist, aren't you? Yeah, you are. You just don't know it. Well, that'd be a semi-preterist sort of position. But the initial fulfillment is the destruction of Jerusalem. Yes. Some don't. Yeah, like Rosenthal.
It's a minority view.
And they're often accused of great heresy by others. So it's interesting what happens when dispensationalists eat their young. Yes, distinctly there. The millennial position is there. And you just have to figure it out. The idealist is that the suffering church sees the state of those killed for their faith. That shouldn't be right. Oh, yeah. We, the suffering church, here see... Yeah. God gives us a vision of those who have been killed but for their faith. The altar points to the sacrificial nature of their lives and death, but it's more like we talked about with Ephesians 1. They're filling up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Their death is not atoning for anybody, but it's the means by which the gospel is spread. So it's for the proclamation the sacrifice is for. We are reminded that the dead in Christ live in the presence of God and that all martyrs will be vindicated. So... let's have fun. Which interpretation makes the most sense and why? Yeah, but that was quite adamant. Mm-hmm. true. There's also that phrase, that time indication. 2,000 years, not a little longer. Stop that.
Yeah.
Four people on earth. So, yeah.
That, I would say that each particular martyr, there is an indication within that martyr's time. I mean, it's not like, I mean, there is, of course, a final judgment, but you're talking about the final judgment.
I think part of what we're wrestling with in this discussion is what we find also in all of those fun discussions from Isaiah, not all of them, but some of those fun discussions in Isaiah, the prophecies of Christ. There's an idea of initial or historical fulfillment. Okay. For instance, the virgin who conceives. That was a sign in Isaiah's day. Okay. The initial fulfillment took place when Isaiah was still alive. But it also functions typologically for Christ. Okay? Because he's far greater than this child that is conceived. And so when some scholars and some Jewish people kind of say, you know, go off on, if you've watched the movie Snatch, that the whole opening sequence is they're getting ready to rob a jewelry. Benicio del Toro's, they're all dressed up in Hasidic clothing. And they're debating this passage from Isaiah about the virgin. Which, you know, the Hebrew can mean maiden. And so they're discrediting the whole thing of Christianity based on that. And, That does not necessarily mean that she was a virgin. But the Greek translation, which is what Matthew is using in the New Testament, does specifically identify as virgin. So it's a clarification. Now, if we believe that God is in control of the scriptures and everything, God is in control of what Matthew uses as he interprets Isaiah for us. And so, you know, he's saying, virgin. That word had greater meaning. I'm going to clarify it for you now. Virgin. Virgin shall conceive. So anyway, so there's the initial historical fulfillment, and then there are, in some cases, ultimate fulfillment, as we see with the Isaiah passage. The ultimate fulfillment is Jesus. Okay, but sometimes it's I'm looking for the word in my brain, so I don't create more problems than I want to. I guess we can. It's sort of the idea of repeated fulfillment. But I don't want to do it sort of in the sense of ultimate, like it's really pointing to this finally, but this is another manifestation of the same thing. Not really kind of ultimate. I want to say subsequent, but not quite subsequent. Recurring, yeah, because, you know, I guess. Because, the initial is establishing a pattern. For instance, the Exodus is used in Ezekiel as the pattern for what God is going to do in judgment. But this time, instead of it being on Egypt, it's on Israel. But then God's also going to do similar things when he judges the nations. You have the sections there in Ezekiel where God is then going to judge the nations. Exodus is used sort of as, you know, God's going to call his people out of Babylon. He's sent them there in judgment, but he's going to call them out. It's patterned on the Exodus. And so Revelation is patterned on Ezekiel and Exodus. That recurring pattern. And so prophecy can have this initial historical or fulfillment, but also have an ultimate one in Christ or sort of a recurring pattern. And hopefully that makes sense. And so what Ken's talking about is the initial historical fulfillment is the ultimate fulfillment. What Topher is talking about is there's a recurring pattern. What I'm talking about is is that the initial historical fulfillment is the ultimate fulfillment, but it establishes a recurring pattern like Exodus. That's the best way I can sort through this. And some of you may obviously say it's not the best way, but as I try to weigh all of this stuff in Revelation, that's where I'm going. All the Mars we've indicated. We've got a couple of quotes there. Vern Poitras, martyred saints cry out for justice, not because of selfish desires, but in tune with the justice of God's throne. And Hendrickson, in slaughtering them, the world has scorned him. They're both, I think Poitras is an idealist, yes. And then Doug Kelly, who is a semi or partial preterist. God would wait for a fullness of iniquity to occur among those pagans, in which he would let them reach a certain condition of wickedness. And so he's drawing upon the conquest, the whole idea of the conquest. You know, God told Abraham, their sin is not full yet. That's essentially what God is saying to the martyrs. Their sin is not full yet. Another way of saying it is, the number of martyrs is not yet complete. But when it reaches that point, it's coming. So, we're finishing this today, man. All right, sixth seal. We did start late. When he opened the sixth seal, I hope I pronounced that all correctly. It's a tongue twister. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. I love that imagery. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The sixth seal shifts the scene from heaven to earth. These great physical signs are ones that usually point to a change in authority. We see this, and I don't know if I listed all of these for you. Isaiah 24:1. Did I list that? Okay, I'll try to go slow. 24:1, and as well as 19-23 in that same chapter. Isaiah 5:24-25. Isaiah 34:4. Nahum chapter 1:2-5. And then Ezekiel 32:7-8. And so the way Scripture uses these things, which was common to how other the nations around them, they didn't expect to see, this is their expectations, a star falling onto the earth. And of course, we know now how that really wouldn't happen. You know, stars much bigger than Earth. But for them, it was a sign in the heavens that there was a change in authority that took place, the falling of governments and the angels associated with those governments. Okay? That whole Daniel thing. The angel of Babylon struggled with Michael, the archangel. I think it was Michael. Can't remember which one it was at this point. So, but what's described is it's almost as if creation itself is crumbling. What is going on is so terrifying that even the leaders of the earth are hiding in caves. We see this in Hosea 10, Revelation 9, 28 and following. You know, it's sort of like Saddam Hussein hiding in that little pit that he was hiding in with all the spiders, you know. He's afraid of the armies coming to get him, and he's hiding. That's what these guys are doing. They're hoping that this will save them, and it won't. Okay? They're hiding from the wrath of the one on the throne and the Lamb. He is meek and mild no more. That big question, who can stand? Sometime today or tomorrow, read Malachi 3:2. Same sort of idea. God is expressing his anger when he wants to express his anger, and how he wants to express his anger. And when he does, there is no one who can thwart him. But his anger is just. So, quickie. The historicists sometimes refer to this as the fall of paganism to Christianity with Constantine's Edict of Tolerance. Wow, that seems like a big oversell now, doesn't it? You know, all of this incredible imagery and all it is the, you know, an Edict of Tolerance. Anyway, others refer this to the division of the East and West in 395. It anticipated the fall of the empire in 476. Some guy named Barnes sees this as the invasions by the Goths and the Visigoths. Sorry, the Goths and Vandals. And correct. That's one of the problems with the whole historicist perspective. It's very Eurocentric. Well, not very. It is completely Eurocentric. the preterist view. This is the predicted day of God's wrath against Jerusalem and apostate Israel, Matthew 24. The Jewish state is destroyed. The physical aspects are symbolic representations of the end of a nation or king. A lot of those passages. I've got a few more here for you. According to Josephus, the leaders of the rebellion against Rome were hiding in caves from God and Rome. You can look at it in his book Wars, book 6, chapter 7, paragraph 3. The futurist position. Differences of opinion on how literal to take this section. Some of them, like Ironsides seem to take them mostly as symbolic. The earthquake, as in other views, is literal but with symbolic meaning. Others, like Bullinger, Ryrie, Walford, emphasize the literal. The falling stars are similar to what we mean when we see meteors. So we call it a falling star. It's just a meteor. Yes? Right, it's not the one he likes. So if he ever mentions that guy, don't say, he's a futurist. Hal Lindsey argues that this is the first nuclear exchange with the falling stars as Russian bombs, which, of course, was written prior to the fall of Russia. But Putin is hard at work trying to make them a nuclear power again. Don't worry. The idealists, they're split as to whether this represents the second coming. Those who deny this see it as God's judgment on those oppressing the church, meaning Rome, the Roman Empire. Others see the seven structures of creation and seven classes of men to symbolize the universality of the disasters, No one is too great or too small to avoid God's wrath. So, you don't have time to talk it out. Think it out when you get home. But I'm going to leave you with the thought of Doug Kelly. To put off this relief for the first century persecuted church for 2,000 years would make no sense of what Jesus promised the suffering church represented by the seven churches of Asia. So, conclusion is, I'll get to you in a second. Oh. Time frame matters tremendously in interpreting the text. Time of the authorship or of the writing, but also the time frame you think the fulfillment will take place. But here we have the first angle or perspective of the events. But we're not done with this particular viewpoint. There's more to come. Because we've only done how many seals? How many seals are there? Right. So we'll get to that in January. What a great place to stop. Let's pray. Father, this can be exhausting for us to think about at times. Sorting through the various options and perspectives and everything that has to go into evaluating these things. And so give us wisdom and give us discernment, but most of all, give us the help us always to remember the big point. You are in control. It's all under your sovereignty, your wisdom, your righteousness and justice. And that we have a hope in Christ that though we may encounter suffering, we are redeemed people who belong to you. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.